Joshua chapter 11 is where we're at tonight. Last week, Pastor David did verses 1 through 15, and we come to the end of the chapter now. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 23. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Again, Joshua chapter 11, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and struck them, and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, and from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza, and Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you are high and lifted up, exalted and worthy of praise. You have stooped to us in your word. And we pray that you would help us, Lord God, help us to hear the good news of the gospel declared from this passage tonight. You tell us that faith comes by hearing. Help us to be good hearers. We pray that we would grow in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What do each of the following have in common? Listen carefully. Atlanta traffic. Exercising at 5 a.m. The honey-do list. The never-ending task of washing dirty clothes. Calculus. Quantum physics. And Joshua 11, verses 16 through 23. What do all of these have in common? Well, in some way, shape, or form, they're all difficult in their own way. They all try us physically, emotionally, intellectually, and or spiritually. Difficulty is something that we have encountered quite often as we've been making our way through the book of Joshua. And it's certainly no less true tonight. Our text is hard. It speaks soberly about God, His work in this world, and how we are to respond to it. And yet, in the midst of challenging truths, challenging things that we encounter in this passage, we see some surprising truths. Notice first, surprising persistence. Our text basically provides a summary of the conquest of Canaan that we've been learning about for the last several chapters. The various places that are described in verses 16 and 17, they let us know the scope of the occupation. Everything in between the Negev and Mount Halak, which were down here in the south, and Baal Gad and Mount Hermon, which were up here in the north, all of that and everything in between it was conquered by the Israelites. They also tell us about the extent of the Canaanites' defeat. Verse 17, Joshua captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. This was a complete victory over the enemies. But how quickly did the conquering of the land and the defeat of the kings take place? Chapters 6 through 10 are written in such a way that one would be very tempted to think that it happened just like that. But look at verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. We don't know for sure the exact duration of the conflict, but it was not short. It probably was somewhere between 5 to 7 years. And that's a long time to be at war. It must have been very hard for the Israelites to have a mindset, a military mindset, for that amount of time. Victory was assured by God, but still they constantly had to think and talk about war. For years they had to plan and act in view of it. God had told them in Exodus 23, verse 30, "Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land." So they knew that this was not going to be some kind of blitzkrieg or lightning-like war. Instead, for around 7 years, they fought and fought and fought some more. It required a tremendous amount of persistence on their part. Of course, in human history, this is how many wars have been determined. Both sides work hard to try and outlast the other. Eventually, one side caves, oftentimes not because of military might, but because they lost the will to fight. And this could have very easily have happened to the Israelites, especially in light of their own internal problems, a la Achan and his sin, as well as the nature of the external enemies against them. Remember, the Canaanites, they're not a bunch of, armed chumps. These guys, they were very well equipped. They were powerful. Plus, they were entrenched in the land. Plus, they were spread out all over Canaan. All of this equaled to a long and drawn-out military campaign. But perhaps surprisingly, Joshua and the people, they didn't give up. They kept fighting. They endured. For years, they persisted. Christians, we are called to do the same. You see, spiritually speaking, we too are at war. Yes, in Christ and by the Spirit, victory is assured, but we're still called to put on the whole armor of God, to wield the sword of the Spirit, to fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil. We are the church militant, daily struggling against our foes, who want nothing less than to annihilate us. The devil wants to destroy us. The world wants to assimilate us. And the flesh wants to corrupt us. We are in a real war. So every day, for the rest of our lives as Christians, we ought to have a warlike mentality that thinks about what the Bible has to say concerning our enemies, that talks about how to overcome temptation, that comes up with plans for tearing down sinful strongholds, and that fights the good fight of the faith. But listen, this struggle against temptation and sin, it does not normally or usually take place in a blitzkrieg, lightning-like fashion. It normally, over a long period of time, We wrestle against forces of evil, and we contend against the flesh over a long period of time. This kind of war, it requires persistence. It calls for spiritual grit, a determined disposition, a tenacious attitude that over the long haul does what? Clings to Christ, pleads for the Spirit to work, prays for the lost, serves sinners, nourishes faith on the means of grace, and says no to sin and yes to righteousness. So let us persistently wage war against indwelling sin, the allurements of the world, and the temptations of the devil. Let us use the weapons God has given to beat back our adversaries, to beat back our foes, to beat back the enemies that perhaps plague our children, family members, co-workers, neighbors, friends, and even our own lives. May we not become lackadaisical, lazy, discouraged, or defeated as the church militant. May we not become spiritually sluggish. Let us persist to fight the good fight. Next, though, consider surprising declarations. In the 1920s, J. Gresham Machen wrote an excellent book entitled Christianity and Liberalism. If you haven't read it, I highly, highly recommend it to you. One of the main things he was trying to do in the book was show that liberalism and Christianity are actually two different religions. Liberalism begins with what we do. Christianity begins with what God has done. Liberalism is built upon the foundation of man's deeds. Christianity on God's declarations. His point was, yes, deeds are important. I mean, we're called to holiness, right? But God-given declarations are central. Now, in our text tonight, that is very much the case. Declarations are central. The declarations found in verses 19 and 20, they are part of the core of the first section of the book of Joshua. And I have to warn you, they're not easy to grasp. And they might actually shock you a little bit. They're going to humble and quiet you before an incomprehensible God. Look at verses 18 and 19. God made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. After reading these two verses, one might be tempted to ask the question, well, why didn't the Canaanites try to make peace? I mean, the Gibeonites did. Why didn't everybody else try to do the same? Didn't they see the report on CNN about what had happened to Jericho and to Ai? Hadn't they received a little Twitter message that had been sent out about what had happened to their neighboring city-states? How all of the surrounding peoples had been destroyed by Joshua and the army? Shouldn't they have either surrendered or tuck-tailed and ran? Why did they stay and fight when from the outside observer's perspective, doing so was like signing a death warrant? Well, verse 20 gives us the sobering answer. Look there with me. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. This is probably not the answer that you were expecting. You were guessing it would say, for it was their own stubbornness and pride that led them to fight against Israel and be destroyed. And, of course, in a sense, that is true. But verse 20 says, the Lord, the sovereign one, He did something to them. He hardened their hearts. Hardened the hearts of the Canaanites so that they would be destroyed in battle against Israel. They were stubborn. They were pig-headed. They were ornery. They adamantly resisted any desire to surrender. They pursued war. They picked a fight with Israel. But God was the one who made their inner man even more resistant against Him and His people. He was the one who gave them a strong will to fight with Joshua and the army. So what does this tell us about God? What does it mean for Him to do this? What does it mean for Him to harden hearts? Generally speaking, it means that he is sovereign. Exodus chapters 4 through 11 help us to better understand this point just a little bit. From them we learn that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did so in part to prove a point. Pharaoh, given his position in ancient Egyptian religion as the one who is over the entire nation, he was seen as the divine and sovereign one. And he acted like he was Lord over all. So as one writer said, Yahweh assaulted Pharaoh's heart to show that he alone was the true sovereign of the universe. He hardened him to reveal that he alone, not Pharaoh, was supreme. In a sense, that is what God is doing here in verse 20. He's communicating that he alone is over everything in this world. The Canaanites, in their foolishness, believed that they were the masters of their own fate. God hardened their wills to show that he was the true Lord, even over the human heart. Now, this is all very mysterious, and the text does not make any qualifications concerning human responsibility. But given our propensity as Americans to be hyper-concerned with freedom of choice, we can say with the Westminster Confession, God certainly does not violate the will of his creatures. The Canaanites were not puppets in the hands of God. He didn't pull their strings and make them sin. He was not playing some kind of game with them. They made real decisions with real consequences. Nevertheless, let verse 20 speak for itself. It's telling us God is sovereign. He turns the hearts of people, even for the purpose of bringing them to their own destruction. Romans 9:18. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Some might cry, unfair, unjust. But again, Romans 9, verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In other words, who in the world do you think you are to second guess God? Do you for one moment suppose to know enough to call God into question? He is the sovereign one, not you. And as Calvin said, he does not have to temper the greatness of his works to human ignorance. So rather than putting God on trial for hardening the hearts of these Canaanites, we would be better served to bow in humility and awe before the incomprehensible God who, while not violating man's will, sovereignly works. So generally speaking, we learn here that God is sovereign. But specifically, we learn here that he is judge. The hardening of the Canaanites' hearts was in fact an act of condemnation against them. They were persistent in gross idolatry. They were untiring in perverted immorality. They were already obstinately against him. So as an act of judgment, he further hardened them. The same thing happened to Pharaoh. It was in Exodus chapters 8 and 9. Talks about how Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's obvious that Pharaoh was an ungodly man, firmly entrenched against the Lord. And so as an act of judgment, Exodus 4, 7 and 10 emphasize that the Lord hardened his heart even more. And the same was true of these Canaanites. They were sinners who of their own volition chose not to repent. We learn in Genesis 15 that for 400 years, the Canaanites were storing up wrath. even after being told about the promises of God, seeing His judgments, and hearing about how others had repented, they willfully still held firm in their unbelief and ungodliness. Their iniquity was full now in the days of Joshua. Judgment was at hand. And so God hardened them, ensuring their destruction. You might be tempted to say once again, unfair, unjust. But the truth is, it would have been unfair and unjust if God hadn't judged them. He hardened them in order to give them what their sins deserved. But I know what you might be thinking. Why not show them mercy? But remember Romans 9, verse 18, that we quoted just a moment ago. God has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. The better question for us is, why has He shown mercy to me? I am just as much a sinner as they were. Why am I not hardened? Certainly not because I somehow mustered up faith to believe in Jesus Christ. It's definitely not because I've lived such a godly life. I deserve to be hardened for my lack of trust in God and my failure to obey. For the original audience receiving the book of Joshua, they should have been thinking the exact same thing. They were just as sinful as these Canaanites. So why didn't God harden them? Why did He instead deliver them from Egypt, give them victory over these nations, and bring them into the promised land? Why did He set His love and affection upon them? Why has He done the same to us as Christians? I have to tell you, I don't know the answer to that question, except to say He did so out of His sovereign good pleasure. He did so out of love for sinners. The most surprising declaration, really, in verse 20, should not be the fact that God hardens hearts, but it's the implied declaration that He saves sinners. What we see then in this text is that against the backdrop of what our sins truly deserve, God's mercy brightly and brilliantly shines forth. The question for us, though, is, do we see it? Do you see that you are no better than these Canaanites, and that you deserve to be hardened? Does that fact make you plead for grace? Or do you think that you're entitled to it? Does the reality that you are an offender of God's good law drive you to your knees, where you cry out for mercy? Or do you think that He owes it to you? Does it make you lift your eyes to that green hill that is far away without a city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified and died to save us all? Does it make your soul well up with love for Jesus Christ, who took the curse upon Himself in order to save sinners? Or have you hardened your heart towards Him? I have to call you to repent if that is the case, lest the Lord Himself harden you and there be no hope for you. Dear Christian, are you left speechless as to why God would love you? Are you left grasping for words to express your thankfulness for what Christ has done for you? Do you feel like your acts of devotion are just not enough to convey your gratefulness for the gospel? Or are you spiritually cold tonight, ungripped by God's grace? Yes, God hardens hearts, but He is also merciful to save sinners. And these facts are meant to lead us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. His blood loudly and sweetly declares mercy. It ought to stir up within us holy affections for our loving Lord. It ought to lead us to not be so calloused towards the things of God, Next, consider with me surprising victories. After giving us a glimpse into God's work in the hearts of the Canaanites, the writer focuses our attention on a particular part of the 5 to 7 year long war. It was the encounter between Israel and the Anakim. You might ask, well, why draw attention to this particular conflict? What's so special about it? Well, it has to do with these people, the Anakim. They were a race of giants. Probably the most famous one was who? Goliath, whom David killed. He was over 9 feet tall, and he wore this coat that was at least 125 pounds. If he was what most of the Anakim were like, they were the Conan the Barbarians of the ancient world. They were massive, muscular brutes who were skilled in warfare. Just the mention of their name would have sent chills down the backs of people and brought fearful screams from children. They were fierce warriors, and the Israelites had actually seen them before. In Numbers 13, Moses sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. When they came back, they reported how they had seen these people, the Anakim, saying, "We seemed like grasshoppers to them." As a result, the people were struck with fear. Despite receiving encouragement to fight because God was with them, they grumbled and complained, declaring, "There's no way that we can defeat these people. They're too powerful for us." And then they rebelled and wandered in the wilderness for the next 40 years. At that time, the Israelites were filled with despair. But not this time in Joshua 11. Look at verse 21. It tells us Joshua cut off the Anakim. He devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. That some remain. This time, Joshua and the army routed them. The fear and anxiety that the previous generation had, it proved to be baseless. God was powerfully with them. There was no reason for them to be full of fear. Of course, the same is true of us, isn't it? God was powerfully at work in their lives, and He continues to powerfully work in our lives. And so whatever fears that we have, whatever anxieties that are assailing our souls, we don't have to be scared. Sickness, suffering, persecution, loneliness, uncertainty about what will happen in the future, and even death. We don't have to be paralyzed by these things. Some of us sinfully worry about our spouses, our children and grandchildren, our jobs, our nation. But as one commentator said, Yahweh's power is adequate to meet our most dreadful fears. So we learn here, even though our situation and specific struggles are a little different from Israel's, you know, we're not facing real, literal giants. Nonetheless, the God who powerfully worked to give them surprising victories is the same one whose power is adequate enough to help us in our time of need. He's proven it at the cross and at the empty tomb. So don't be full of anxiety and fear. Finally, though, consider with me surprising rest. Somewhere around 7 years, the Israelites had been fighting. But amazingly, shockingly, that was about to change. Look at verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Just as the sovereign and faithful Lord had promised Moses, the Israelites took the land of Canaan. There was some military mop-up duty that needed to happen. We'll consider that perhaps later. But for all intents and purposes, the war was over. After which, verse 23 says, two things happened. First, Joshua gave the land of Canaan for an inheritance to Israel. The word that's used here for inheritance, it simply means a possession given to a family member or lord. They received this land as an inheritance because God was their Lord and they were His children. Of course, you got to remember, though, that this has been a long time coming. God promised it to Abraham back in Genesis 15, hundreds of years earlier, saying, "To your offspring I give this land." And so, during enslavement in Egypt, the people, they were hoping for this promised land. After being freed, they set out to journey towards it. And after a long period of war, they finally received it. Now, the New Testament teaches us that this inheritance, this promised land, was a shadow of what was to come. Hebrews 11. Abraham was looking forward, not so much to the land of Canaan, but to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. Abraham and his spiritual descendants were seeking a different kind of homeland. They were desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The Israelites of Joshua's day enjoyed was actually just a small taste of a better Eden, a new heavens and a new earth. But they also had a taste of something else. Rest. The word that is used in verse 23 for rest is actually not the normal one that is found in places like Genesis 2. The Lord rested from His work. In Joshua, this different word, it means to be quiet, as if to say the noise of warfare was no more in the land. They had tranquility. They had peace. Their enemies no longer held sway over them. But still, this kind of rest, it was just a taste. Shortly after Joshua's death, what happened? The land of Canaan was once again full of noise associated with war. And it continued on throughout the rest of the days, for the most part. Every once in a while, they would have peace in the land, but for the most part, the land of Canaan was full of war. In Jesus' day, it was much the same. And of course, it is still that way today. Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, Jesus said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." All of us, regardless of whether we keep up with the latest news reports, long for the day when Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's because we desire the rest and yearn for the inheritance that this passage in a shadowy way speaks of. We want that better country where Revelation 21, verse 4, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We want a world where there is no more suffering, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death. But we need to remember that as Christians, we do experience a true and real taste of the inheritance and rest purchased by Jesus Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, adoption as children of God, the Spirit who works in our lives, a Savior who intercedes for us. All of this and so much more we enjoy right now. Our problem is that too often we get so caught up with what we don't enjoy as Christians that we forget what we already have in Christ. Let that not be true of us. Remember the inheritance and rest that Christ has secured for you. Enjoy the benefits of it right now. But you can do so knowing that there is so much more to come. There will be a day when sin is swallowed up, suffering is stopped, war is silenced, and death is no more. We do have a taste of it now, in a sense, but listen, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. So while you wait for that, persist in fighting the good fight. Delight and rejoice in God's declarations from Scripture. Praise the Lord for the victory that Christ has won for you. And eagerly anticipate that future rest. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come before You tonight asking that You would help us. We confess that we are weak and prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. We struggle to persist. We struggle to delight in the glorious doctrines of Scripture. We do not think very often, not as often as we should, about the victory that Christ has won for us. And the fact of the matter is that we are too weighed down by the things of this world that we don't think about the rest that is to come, and we don't contemplate the glorious benefits that we have already. We pray that You would help us in all of these things. We ask that Your Spirit would be at work within us even this week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.